Ever grab your Bible. If you don't have one, there's one at the end of rows. You can grab one of those. And what we're going to do is we're going to read our text. I know we haven't dismissed kids. We'll be doing that in a minute. You can go ahead and have a seat once you have a Bible in hand. And we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 13. So we're on page, in the Bibles we have at the end of rows, page 1056. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to go ahead and keep that, or feel free to take one and share it with a friend. That's our gift to you. And if you're a guest, we're so glad you're here today hanging out with us. But we are dealing with an interesting and difficult text. So I'm just going to read it, say a few things, and then we're going to sing another song and worship Jesus some more. Chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. We mentioned at the beginning of service, and I'm just kind of reiterating this. We're going to sing another song, and we love having our kids in here for worship. And a lot of you, sometimes you'd like to keep your kids in here during the preaching portion. But we're actually entering a section of 1 Corinthians this morning. We're going to be doing this for a while in a section that is kind of PG-13, okay? Just more mature topics dealing with some real life issues that are actually real in our culture as well. And so the gospel talks about it, the scripture talks about it, we need to talk about it, but I just want to give you a heads up. I want to go ahead and read the text so you can see it. I don't have to even explain that, oh, wow, there's some intense stuff in here and some deep issues. I just want to get that out there and read it together before we jumped into it. But also, if your kids are in here, we'll dismiss kids in a minute. If they normally go out, that's great. But if you normally keep them in here, you may think about during the song, go ahead and going out to our kids' registration table and get your kids registered for the morning and go ahead and let them hang out in Genesis Kids this morning, where they will hear the gospel proclaimed to them clearly as we are in here wrestling with this text, okay? So let's stand again, and we're going to sing one more song and celebrate Jesus. And if that's something that you need to do, you can go ahead and take care of that while we're singing this song. All right, where are you at? Where's my Chiefs fans? Any 49ers fans this morning? Where's all my people who are just happy that the Rams and the Patriots are not playing today? All right, how about if you're just like, it doesn't matter who plays, who wins, I could care less. Commercials, that's the real thing. A few of you, all right. And my last category, how many of you are like, I'm not even watching, but the Puppy Bowl is where it's at? All right, big day, big game day. Big day as we enter into a kind of an interesting topic. Our culture has actually gone through a pretty significant shift. And how it relates to us, people who are in the context of Christianity and context of a church, it's hard to figure out how to navigate this. One of the simplest ways of explaining the culture shift that has taken place at the speed of light, it's happened really, really fast, is the fact that, say, 20 years ago and pretty much all the time before that, the ethic of the church was seen as a good thing. In other words, there was a sense in which even the larger culture, which rejected maybe our faith, didn't want to come to church, found preaching irrelevant and didn't like the music and just chose not to come to church, still saw the sexual ethic and the morals, the moral compass that was in the church as a good thing for our culture. And so while they may have rejected teaching and things like miracles and the resurrection of Jesus, there was something about holding up what was good for our culture and good in society and preaching and calling people to change lives that even the culture looked at and said, you know, that's kind of a good thing. It's helpful for people. And there is an ethic and values in a church that are to be honored in our culture. That day's over. The text that we read this morning and the next several weeks, just the fact that we are reading them has put us as followers of Jesus in a place where we are no longer seen as good moral people. We are seen as the immoral structure, the immoral thing in our culture that no longer is just believing in God and letting the gospel transform us and let the scripture speak to us, seen as a good thing. It's actually seen as a negative. And just holding to the biblical sexual ethic means that the culture has us in view, and there is a sense in which we are seen that if we, like a lot of you already know this, as you go into the workplace, if you believe what the scriptures teach us about God's design for sex and marriage and things like that, and even admit that at any level, very quickly you're going to be taken through sensitivity classes and told that you can't hold that. It's not that you can't, that you could hold your opinion and other people will have their opinion. We are being told you cannot have that opinion anymore in our culture, and if you do, you are the evil. Now, what we do with that is interesting because there's postures towards the culture that the church responds to in this that are not helpful either, and that's part of the problem. Part of the story is that in the name of God's commandments and the way God has designed things, there have been people who stood in the culture in ways that were not helpful. But the truth of the matter is it's no longer just the posture we hold. It's the truths that we proclaim that are seen as something that is actually evil. And we are told that we must give those away if we are going to survive. Now, I will tell you right now, you need to realize that Christ built his church. His church will survive. We'll be okay. But the day's different. When I several months ago was praying about what to preach, where we should go, I just kept feeling the nudge of the Holy Spirit leading us to 1 Corinthians. If you're kind of hanging out with us this morning and you don't, like you're new or you've just become a few weeks, one of the things that we believe in here is the fact that our preaching, most of it is going to be straight through books of the Bible. And one of the reasons we believe that is that it's very easy for us to pick topics that we like, that are trendy, that make us feel good, or address things that are not controversial and never get to stuff that pushes into the core of who we are and to who we are in this larger culture and pushes the gospel deep into us and helps us, challenges who we need to be in this world. It's very easy to stand up here over and over again and tell you that you can live a great life and be happy and joyful and pick texts that are all about that. It's hard when we get to passages that really push on us about things that our culture is saying, nope, we're not buying into that. And those things always exist. Every culture, at any point in time in history, any point in time around the globe, there is always something where the culture is looking at the church and say, if you believe that, we think you're silly. And we've got to wade through what that looks like in every moment, but it's different now. It is different for those of us who work, you know, in the secular marketplace to figure out how to hold certain things. It is definitely vastly different for our children who the water they swim in has just accepted what I just told you. Like they don't know anything other than you're a nut job if you believe, like if you read and believe 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, you're just a nut job and we've got to put up our walls against you. And they have, like, it's what they've been told. It is the water they swim in, and somehow we have to help our children navigate what the gospel has to say about both truth and grace in the midst of this. Because they're being told, you only respond with what is being called love and grace. That's all we respond with. Give up truth and Don't even believe that. If you believe it, you're an outsider. And we have to help our kids navigate this because they're being pulled by authentic, real questions that are not just theoretical. They're kids who are walking through the halls of, believe it or not, this school, an elementary school. And so we had better, as believers in Jesus, begin to wade through these issues and figure out what it looks like to be that. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. In Australia, the tennis stadium where the Australian Open is held, it's called the Margaret Court Tennis Stadium. Margaret Court was an Australian woman who won more Grand Slam tennis matches than anybody in history. 24 Grand Slam championships. Australian woman. They named the stadium after their greatest tennis player. But recently, there's a movement to rename the Margaret Court Tennis Stadium to something else in Australia. And that movement is being led by Martina Navratilova, among others, to rename the Margaret Court Stadium. And the reason that they want to rename that is because she was a Pentecostal Christian follower of Jesus who just over her life had clear statements about like what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. Nothing radical, nothing crazy, nothing condemning, just standing up and saying, I believe what the Bible says about this. And now there is a movement to say, we can't name a stadium after this person anymore because she believed that. That's what I'm telling you. This is where we're at in our culture. And it's difficult. We have to figure out how to navigate this. And the church has kind of tended to have two postures in the midst of this. One posture is that we stand in the midst of these struggles holding on to truth in a fighting posture, and that it's us against them, us against the world. We're going to make sure the world knows that we're going to stand true, and we're going to be holy, and we're going to maintain our purity, and we're going to teach what is right, and we're not giving in on an ounce of this, and we don't care who knows about it. And we like, if we get marginalized, it's almost like a badge of honor that makes us awesome. And that posture has wounded a lot of people. In the name of what is doing what is true, we have actually been offensive in a way that Christ never was. Like, he's our model for this, right? And there's something about the way Jesus dealt with the broken and the hurting in the world that the church often hasn't figured out how to live in those spaces. But the flip side of that, and this is happening in mass, is that as this tension is coming on, there are more and more churches who are going silent are just deciding that we're going to lead with grace and we're going to let truth go. And we're no longer going to hold to what, again, Christians have believed for 2,000 years because there is unbelievable clarity in the scriptures about it. We're going to let go of that so that we can make Jesus more beautiful to the culture. And what they're doing is actually denying the very Jesus that they're trying to present to the culture in doing so. And in the end, if you don't hold to what the scriptures say about this, you will give away the entire gospel. I'm just telling you, you will. And we're doing this in a world that now, the reason this is all true is because our world has determined that the highest good is the individual, the autonomy of the self, that I get to, like, the most important thing that we have in our lives is the fact that I get to determine my own identity and choose the life path for myself. And anybody who tells me anything different is immoral. My identity gets wrapped up in who I determine it is. And every person's response to every other person's identity is to affirm, celebrate, to acknowledge that salvation, listen, in our culture, salvation is found in discovering the true you. And here's where this is hard, people. If we're going to open the Bible and be honest with it, the Bible tells us the true you is lost and on a pathway to destruction. That the heart, above all else, is deceitfully wicked. And our hope is in Christ. And so we've got to wade through this because we've got to help our kids figure out how to hold intention, some clear things. We've got to hold them intention ourselves, and we have to figure out what it looks like to be the redeemed community that God has shaped in the gospel to be careful. And so here's what's going to go on. In fact, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church. A little more about them in just a minute, but just be aware. One of the arguments that says, well, the Bible was written in this ancient time where people, you know, they were all prude Puritans and there weren't any of these problems. Let me just make this super clear. As Paul is writing the next three chapters that we're about to read, he is writing to a culture who is still more sexually confused and broken and perverse than ours is. Okay? So that argument actually doesn't hold weight. It's not actual. It's not authentic. I've heard it before. Well, you know, in ancient times, they were a lot, you know, they were so shaped by this values of this. Not in Corinth. And Paul is writing this, and the next three chapters wades into what the scriptures have to say about the sexual ethic that we hold, what it looks like to be married or to be single and to live in the world and to figure this thing out. And so what we're doing is we're actually launching the actual little mini-series out of 1 Corinthians in a couple weeks, but we're already delving into some of these topics. This morning I will not be talking about the biblical order here. We're going to talk about one test case that is in our story, right, in our text. One test case of how the church should respond. And what Paul does is before he gets into the specifics, he lays out, here's what it should look like in your church to deal with this, right? And so I won't be doing that this morning. And this test case, Paul is telling them that they should enter into church discipline. And again, this morning my sermon, while touching on this one moment, is not going to be a sermon on how to do this thing called church discipline. What I really want to do is that we wade through this text, I want to stand and kind of show you the posture of the church towards the brokenness in the world and when that brokenness enters into the congregation of the people of God. And that's what's being addressed in this text, and that's where we want to go. But the next three chapters, we're going to be wading into a lot of things. And there's no way in a few sermons when I'm up here we can deal with all the specific questions, all the challenges. And so what we want to do is we want to make sure we're doing all we can to help you as we do. We're going to do a mini-series that kind of starts today, but really we're kicking it off in 2 weeks when we actually get to the specific text around this on marriage, singleness, and sexuality. We're going to wade into all the questions or at least the big ideas that our culture is pushing back against and trying to figure out what it is as Christians are we to believe and how are we to hold our beliefs with a certain posture that looks like Jesus. That's our goal. And as we do this, what I want to do is realize that no way we can cover all of them. And so a couple resources for you right now, I'm just going to get them out there so you know some of the things that we're doing for this. First of all, on the issue of church discipline, it's a weighty, huge subject. We've preached on it before. Those of you who are part of our members know that, yes, we do enter into this at times, and it's never fun. It's awful. It wears your elders out emotionally and spiritually whenever we have to wade through a situation. But what is being declared this morning, our church has actually walked through this, trying to do all we could to love the people as best we could. But yes, this has happened here. And so I posted a blog post this morning that actually has two resources that are way better than anything I could write from Nine Marks Ministries, two journals that they wrote on this topic that if you're like, listen, I don't think this is a good idea and I kind of reject it or I have questions, I would challenge you just to go find that blog post and just read these through some of the articles in these journals and let them shape you in the gospel. Because here it's clear Paul speaks with incredible clarity about how they are to respond to this one individual. So just proves that. Second thing that we have available, I've already bought them, they're over here. It's kind of hard in this culture when you, like, what do you do with people who have always held the biblical sexual ethic and they grew up believing this and they're married and they have a happy family and then they're trying to write to explain how to do this in the world? That can be seen through a lens that says, well, that's easy for you, right? You get your wife and you get to enjoy this while you're telling other people that there's a problem. And so one of the things that the Lord is doing in his grace right now is he is choosing in his sovereign goodness to save some people who are in the lifestyle that has the letters, you know, LGBTQ and beyond. God is gloriously saving some people who actually their story is wrapped up in this. And then rescuing them, redeeming them, helping them grow. And in some cases, the Lord's redemption is not reaching to their desires. He is calling them to live for his glory in spite of the fact that their desires are not being changed from interest in somebody of the same sex into somebody from the opposite sex. And for the glory of God, they're choosing to live holy single lives. And what you'll hear is, how can we say to people, this is what you need? And it's not me saying it. It's wrestling with Scripture. But then God is saving some people. And so we have two books that are over here you can buy. One's a little bitty book. One's a little bigger. Book by Sam Alberry, who's a pastor in England, who has a great voice around this topic, who has actually spoken to Parliament there around it, has a book that's called Is God Anti-Gay? And if you just want to kind of wrestle with that central question, over here on the table we have that. We also have a book by a man named Christopher Yuan, who is, he's got a similar story, but actually it also involved going to prison for drugs, and actually he has been infected with the HIV virus, and he has this amazing, crazy story that you can find on YouTube about a mama who just kept praying for him, and out of that situation, God saved him. He's been discipled. He is now has his PhD, and he is a professor at Moody Bible Institute. My daughter actually had him for a class, and he is an amazing voice. He wrote a book called Holy Sexuality that deals with the broader questions in the gospel in this. And I would just encourage you to buy them. If you go over there and they're gone, somebody tell me, and I will have more every week as we run out. I didn't want to buy so much that we end up with a stack of them and spend the church's money on something we're not buying. But they're over there. One's $10, one's $5. Grab them. Then the last thing that we're going to do during this series is we're going to choose some nights and invite community groups, but invite larger groups of you to what we're going to call fireside chats. And I don't have the dates. We're going to hopefully get those published this week. But we're going to have some fireside chats where you could just show up with your questions. And we'll just engage in a open dialogue with a group of people, the questions that you might have. It'd be a good time if your teenagers are raising questions to invite them to come as well. But we just want to do all we can to help wrestle with this. It's a big issue in our culture. It's kind of the central issue in our culture. And if we fall into one of the ditches, if we find into being mean, nasty people who hold truth or loving people who abandon truth, in both those situations, we are not serving each other, the church, or the gospel well. And so what we want to do is do all we can in this series. And today, we're really looking at this one situation that is in the midst of the Corinthian culture where you need to understand this culture, like I said, was already more decadent, more broken sexually than ours is. They had in the middle of their town, we've talked about this, they had a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. And like, you know who the goddess Aphrodite is, right? You know, there's a disco ball, Barry White music going on, deep voice singing somewhere, you know. I mean, it's the goddess of love, and the temple was the best little whorehouse in Greece. It was. And temple prostitution was rampant, where people in the name of worshiping the god of the city, goddess of the city, would go find a prostitute. The prostitutes had basically become kind of the, they were valued in the city and became kind of the central cultural icons in Corinth. So that to be called a Corinthian girl in the larger culture meant that you were kind of like a prostitute. But that was like basically saying, and you are like celebrity. And so the Corinthian girls set the things like the fashion for the day. We'll deal with that a little bit later in the story. They set a lot of the values, and they were looked up to. And this is kind of the culture. It was common in that culture for men in their households to have a wife. They'd be married, but they would have slaves, sometimes male and female, that was just for their sexual enjoyment. And it was a common thing. And in the midst of this, that's the culture we're talking about. Like, I don't think anybody of us knows somebody who, like, is married, but they have a slave in the house that's just for their toy. But this is the culture that God saves the Corinthian church out of. And like all situations, when the culture around us has certain values, morals, and attitudes, it is hard to figure out how we live in that. But more importantly, often those values and attitudes will start filtering into the church. And as the church is wrestling with it, we will celebrate the fact that we are gracious to people. That's what happened here. And you have this situation where Paul says there's a man among you who's doing something, and you are celebrating it rather than mourning. You were standing up and cheering yourself for being open-minded, for being forgiving, for being gracious. Wrong response to the dude in your church. And so let's wade into this. Hold on. Before we wade into it, I want to wrestle then with some ideas that are significant that I'm going to come back to these all the time. Like, I want these when after like 6 weeks, it's going to be the middle of March before we kind of say, okay, that's behind us. I want these four ideas to be so deeply baked into the stuff of Genesis Church that we've wrestled with it, that we've taught our kids to think this way. I want to frame kind of the overarching things that we need to see to understand what it looks like to hold a Christian worldview and to stand with grace and truth in our culture in a way that honors Christ and basically allows us to be salt and light in our culture. So here, four truths. Write these down. Get them. And then grab one of our worship sheets because I have it on there this morning. Start talking about this stuff with your kids because if they get the logic of these four statements, underneath that is explaining any issue, okay? First statement that we need to know, first thing that we need to understand as we look at all this is that God is gloriously good. God is gloriously good. Do you believe that? Holy cow. Do we need to preach this morning? Just skip and come back to God is good. Do y'all believe that God is gloriously good? We serve a good God, the one true and living God who made heaven and earth, has displayed his glory and his goodness in all that he has made. When he made everything, his declaration was that it was. And the reason it's good is because the good God who is gloriously good has made everything. He has made you. He has made me. He has made eagles. He has made trees. He has made flowers. Like the God has made everything. His declaration is it is good because the gloriously good God made good things. He made sex. His idea, sexuality. Our sexuality is his idea. It is on display in Genesis chapter 2. We'll come back to this later and explain all this, but understand that the gift of sex is God's idea. It is his gift to humanity, and therefore he even declares that it is good. And they looked at Adam and said, it is not good for a man to be alone. He needs a woman. And so he makes Eve, and then he ends the last day of creation saying, it is all very good. This includes man, woman, their sexuality. And the final verse of chapter 2, the one place in the whole Bible where everything is as it should be. Because if you understand the biblical story, chapter 3 is where Adam and Eve say, I don't need a God, I want to be God, and it's all broken after that, including our sexuality. But at the end of chapter 2, the verse, they were naked and they were unashamed. The verse that ought to be every man's life verse if he's married. Right? You guys are like, I don't know, should I laugh at that? Yes, it's okay. And so you have the beauty of this, that the gloriously good God, he is glorious, he is sovereign, he is loving, he is holy, he is just, he is good. But let me explain something to you clearly. Like, you have to get this. God is God. You are not. And here's what this means. God has a right to define himself. And anytime I take the posture of this, that what God has said about himself in the scriptures, what God has revealed about himself in culture, what God has revealed about himself in our conscience, I deny it. At that moment, what you were saying is I get to define who God is, and in the end, you will end up with a different God. But the problem is that every God we create is a God who is never good. Aphrodite was not a good God. Goddess. The gods of the culture of the Greeks and the Romans were awful. They were more depraved than the people were. You will end up with a God who is not good once you pursue a God of your own definition. He will be a God who lets you do whatever you want to do. He will be a God who will let you serve your desires. He will not be a gloriously good God who can save you. We serve a gloriously good God. And the minute we let go of that truth, we lose everything. That gloriously good God reveals himself in history by loving his people, but also being a just judge. And it all comes to culmination. The goodness and the love and the mercy and the justice and the grace and the glory and the sovereignty of God comes to its culmination in the cross of Jesus Christ, where Christ demonstrating the goodness and the love and the glory and the power to save of the one true and living God gives up his life and says, hey, your rebellion, your idolatry, your sin, this is what it deserved. But it's also saying, but I will rescue you from this. The gloriously good God has made himself known in the cross. But there is nothing in the cross that says, I will celebrate and affirm what caused that. Right? And once we venture away from the story of the gospel and the goodness of God and the glory of God and his right to determine himself and reveal himself to us, we're going to end up with something different. We are. And it won't save people. Point number two, that gloriously good God, he has given his commandments, and his commands are for his glory, our good, and for human flourishing. That when we read the Bible and we read God's commands, whatever they are, and then we do the hard work of biblical interpretation. We read them in their context. We wrestle with them in terms of what is being said here. We try to understand them in light of the culture and the author and the audience. And we see where, you know, sometimes these commands are obscure and it's only said in one place. And then we have to wade around in the questions about these commands because sometimes it's hard to know exactly what to do with them. But there's other places where what God has said is like clear, consistent, and everywhere. And here's what's hard about this issue. There is not a single place in the Bible where the biblical sexual ethic is not clear. So then what we have to do is say, do we really believe that when God gives a command, yes, we're going to fail, yes, we're going to sin, yes, we're going to fall in this, but do we really believe that when God gives a command, his purpose is just to ruin our joy and happiness? Or are we going to say, I may not fully understand this, but I know this. When God has spoken, it displays his glory, his holiness and righteousness. But it is for our good. That's the first thing. That when we figure out how to, as redeemed people, live in that and then be shaped by the commands that God has given, that it is for our good. But more than that, and this is an important phrase, for human flourishing. That in a real way, the commands that God has given us in the scripture are for the benefit of all people, whether they believe in God or not. So this is one of the reasons that there is something rich and beautiful in a culture where marriage is honored, even if those people don't know Jesus, because the culture will be blessed by the commands that they're living under, even though they don't honor God. And we know this because we see the effect of broken homes in our schools and in the children that are being raised in a generation that has finally said, we don't believe in marriage anymore, we're going to either hook up or shack up, or we're just going to divorce when it's easy. And we don't, like, we see the kids of this generation and what's going on in them, and teachers in this room know the effects. And so when God gives commands, there is something of his character and his beauty, his purpose, and it is for his glory. It is for our good, but it is also for the flourishing of all of humanity when a culture understands that. The third thing I want to tell you is that God displays his glory in a redeemed people. Now, this is important. So when a culture has rejected the commands of God, when a culture is living in a way that they're not honoring God, when they are far from God, what does God do to make his glory known? And this is so important. You need to hear this. What God does in the midst of that is he forms a relationship with a specific group of people. He pours his grace and love into their life, and he redeems them so that their lives are shaped by the God that they serve, and their lips are like what comes off their lips comes from what he has said, and our lives are transformed. And so what happens is that the most important aspect of our witness is that we make much of Jesus and that we are being transformed. It is not how we hold up a sign condemning people at a rally. And this is one of the big problems, is that the glow of the culture is not non-Christian homes who are still married, even though that is a good thing in our culture. The glow that represents Christ is a redeemed people who sometimes have broken families, who sometimes have gone through divorce, who sometimes have wrestled with the different letters, but Christ has saved them out of that for his glory. And sometimes he chooses to save us in such a way that we are completely delivered. And sometimes God saves us so that our path to being right with God and being sanctified, being made like him, is to never give up the struggle. And so I'll give you an example of this. You will see some people who come to faith in Jesus who are alcoholics, right? And God will rescue them in that moment, deliver them from their alcoholism where all of a sudden they never want to drink again. My grandfather, my dad's dad, was one of those dudes. Went from being kind of an angry alcoholic to, like, got saved and never touched it again. Went to church, became a deacon. Like that's his story. I've known other people who were authentically saved and the struggle with alcohol went through their entire Christian existence into the grave. And in both, God was good, displaying his saving power and his glory through people who are going through diverse struggles but still looking to Jesus as their hope. And he makes his glory known into people who are being transformed by the gospel, not by how loud we shout at the world for not being right. That's a big linchpin in my discussion of what I'm trying to get to you. If we're screaming at the world for not living right, that's not really the posture of the New Testament. It's not the way Jesus went about it. What Christ is doing is changing us. So when the world looks at us, I go, we don't like their message, but there's something about those people that is compelling. And I may not really appreciate what they believe, but I know that when I'm with them, I'm loved. Right? That's what Christ does. He changes us. And then the beauty of a redeemed people becomes compelling and repulsive to the culture at the same time. If we're not both compelling and repulsive, we're not doing it right. You need to know that. Okay? And so the way we do that is by realizing that the big thing is how God changes us. This comes up in the text. We'll hit it in a minute as I go through this story in just a minute. The last thing then is hope is found in repentance and faith in Jesus for all people. That's for us. Daily going, listen, I am, like let's just admit it. Are you ready? Every person here, all through this series, our central confession needs to be this. I am sexually broken. You're like, but I'm married and I just have sex with my wife. And you are sexually broken as a sinner in this world, which means your hope is not somebody to pat you on the back and go, everything's okay, what you do. Like, some of us, our sexual brokenness is, we're going to see it where Paul looks at people and says, how often do you have sex with your spouse? It's like, gets crazy clear. We're going to talk about that. It's weird, okay? But some of you are like, well, yeah, it's nowhere near that much. Well, there's sexual brokenness. Some of you have stories of being abused and being mistreated sexually that have so deeply shaped you. And the beauty is that there is grace and love. And God is shaping us. He loves you right where you are. But the love of Christ does not leave us where we are. It calls us to faith in Jesus, trusting in what Jesus has done for our forgiveness, and turning from our brokenness, our sin, our self-salvation experiments to Christ. And that is our message. But if we are a people who need to repent every day, it doesn't leave us any room to look at anybody else, no matter what their struggle, especially those, now, clarity, especially those outside the church, and act like we're better than they are. We're not. So let's just, all through this series, let's be honest that we are a hot mess. Amen? That wasn't good enough. Amen. A lot of y'all grew up in church and think you're better. We need to let go of that. We are just as broken. We need to walk in repentance just like the world. Amen? And our hope is Jesus. Our hope is it's the cross of Jesus Christ that has bled for your sin, and redemption is found only in him. It is not in our moral behavior. We do not clean up to trust Jesus. Jesus saves us and then he cleanses us. Show that in just a minute. That's the storyline. And the hope for every one of us in here is faith in Jesus and repentance. And that is the hope for the world. But how will the world come to know the Jesus that needs to draw them and put their faith? And here's the important thing. It is not us being just horribly cruel people to people who are lost, who are struggling, who are sexually broken. It is by being a glowing community of faith that's being transformed that just keeps saying, don't get lost in the letters. I want you to know Jesus and trusting in Christ to change your lives. That's our posture. So, like, you have a friend who struggles with this. The goal is not to get them to go from being this to this. The goal is, no matter where they are, to show them Jesus and that he has died for them. Their hope is not in saying, will you affirm me? Will you celebrate me? Their hope is saying, I have found Christ and I am turning from who I am to who Christ wants me to be in the gospel. That's their hope. And all around, teenagers, hear this. The message that our world is saying is that we have to give up all four pegs. So here it is. We don't believe in a God who judges. Just can't believe in that. That's silliness. God is accepting of everybody. What we've done is we're now telling God who he gets to be. Commands? Are you serious? They're to be rejected. And it is not the glowing community of a transformed people. It is being an accepting community that will fly the flag that is really the central call to the church. If you want to be accepted, you better be, the big phrase is open and affirming. Listen, we are open and affirming to anybody who wants to come in. So if you're here this morning, this is a struggle, and you don't know Jesus, we want you here. We want you here for a long time. We don't want to be condemning of you. We want to love you. We want to be clear who Jesus is and point you to the gospel. But we're not going to be becoming an open and affirming church where this guy can come, call himself a brother, and we're cheering each other because of how open and how forgiving we are, which is what Paul gets him for. Right? And salvation is not in repentance. Salvation is found in discovering your true self. If we lose that message that repentance is with our hope, what we will do is we will love them right into God's judgment, which is clear in this text. And so what do we do with this? Well, we have a test case. Here's what's going on. Grab your Bible again. I know I've gone a long time just laying that, so we're going to do this really quick. But I want to show you this real quick. What happens here in chapter 5? Verse 1, it's actually reported there's a sexual immorality. That word is the word we get pornography from. It's the word porneia. It's going to be all through this, and it refers to anything that is outside that Genesis 2 design, just so you know. We'll talk more about that in a couple weeks. That is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So here's what we got, okay? We got a dude who is showing up on Sunday morning with his non-believing stepmom, and they are hooking up. They are living together. They are, you know, whatever you want to call it. And now, like Paul says, listen, Pride Fest thinks that's weird. Like you are celebrating, we are being open and affirming to this guy who is calling himself a brother. That's clear. It's interesting in the text, he doesn't speak about the woman, he speaks about the man who calls himself a brother. Later in the text, we see that. What's going on here? This guy's a member of the church. He is showing up. The text kind of lays out, and I'm not going to have time to deal with all this, but he speaks of the Passover, which for them is the celebration of the Lord's Supper table. This guy is taking communion on Sunday morning. He is in the church. He's probably a big giver who has some resources and probably carries some clout, and he's been showing up at church on Sunday morning as a member of the church with his stepmom, who he is now hooking up with. And Paul goes, yeah, not cool. And look at what he says. Like, you are arrogant. You are puffed up because you're celebrating this. You're affirming this. And rather, you should have mourned. This word mourn is a reference to a response to death. It's what you do at a funeral. And he says, this should have broken your heart. You should have felt the weight of what this man was doing and where the trajectory of his life and the life of the woman who was with him and what it was doing to the trajectory of your whole church. But not only that, what it is preaching to a culture who's on the same path. You should have mourned. Verse 3, for although absent in the body, I'm present in the spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Unbelievable clarity about something that is very tough with this single test case. This guy is showing up with the stepmom, and there is a relationship going on that everybody in the church is aware of. They are celebrating it, and Paul says, listen, you should have mourned. It is time to show that guy the door. It's time to fence the table, to not let him take communion anymore and stop acting like this guy in the way that he is responding to this issue, ignoring the very clear teaching of Scripture in his life. It's time to stop treating him like he is a brother. It's hard. We never like to do it, but it is clear here how to respond. Now, hear this. We are not talking about somebody who's in the struggle, who authentically is trying to figure out Jesus and keeps failing and falling and then coming back and trying to figure that out. We're not dealing with somebody who is an outsider. That'll be clear as we kind of wade through this in a minute. This is not the posture towards somebody who is visiting for the first time or who, even who's been coming into the church for a long period of time but has not come to faith in Jesus, who's not claiming to be a follower of Jesus, who's not trying to join the church and become a member. If you're here and you're not a member and you're like, I'm not there yet, I don't think I buy into what you're saying this morning, and I'm uncomfortable with it, my challenge to you is just keep coming. If you struggle with some of these things, we want to tell you that we want to give you a place where you are loved and yes, you are affirmed in the gospel, and we want to be a place that is safe for you. But if you're here and you're part of the church and this is going on, we got a problem. Because by calling you a member and inviting you to the table, we are affirming something about who you are that says this is what Christianity looks like. And so what the Corinthian church is saying, this guy is showing up, walking around the neighborhood going, I'm a member of that church, and everybody knows what he's doing, and they're like, man, your whole relationship with your stepmom, that's weird. And he's like, yeah, but I'm a believer in Jesus, and this is what it's all about. They've muddied the gospel by not standing in clarity towards this guy. What happens is that church discipline like this is actually a display of the love of God. It doesn't feel loving, right? Throw him out. Show the guy the door. Hand him over to Satan. Like, woo, man. I didn't say that. But you need to know this, that this passage is about, it is about the justice of God. It is also about the love of God. And through this process of discipline of this man, and when it shows up here and how our posture is towards those who call themselves brothers but are choosing to live in willful rebellion against the law of God and the commands and some of the lists that Paul's going to give us, is actually to bottleneck and throttle down the love of God as it's expressed in our culture, in our church, in our world. And so this is God's love on display. First of all, it is God's love on display for the man. It is loving this man. Look again, verse 3 through 5. Though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, next time you have church, somebody needs to stand up and deal with this. I can't be with you yet. I'm coming. He just said that in the last passage. I'm on my way. Timothy's on his way now, and if you don't do it, he will. But before either one of us gets there, you need to deal with this. And here's why. What they've done is by creating a structure that says, we affirm you, we are for you, we want to be gracious to you, we want to be kind to you, and they keep calling him brother, they keep acting like he is a follower of Jesus. Now, I don't know if the man's a believer or not. I will tell you that there are hints in the second letter we have in Scripture, 2 Corinthians, that this man actually repented and came back, and Paul gives kind of admonition to say, he's repented, time to let him back in the fold and not be so hard on him. But in this case, by affirming this, what he says, deliver this man to Satan, what he is saying is that this guy is cutting a path that is running towards the devil. And by accepting him in the church, you have dressed up the devil as Jesus for him. Okay? Catch that. He's ready. This is, like, let me just put it this way. Nobody's going to take somebody who's a known child molester and put him in a Santa Claus suit and then send your kids to him, right? Like, no, that would be awful. Well, what the church is by saying, you know, this is Jesus' path. You're forgiven. You're loved. No big deal. God won't judge you. And by dealing with the man who's calling himself a brother, he is actually running headlong to Satan, but the church has dressed Satan up as Jesus. And what Paul is saying is you need to remove that veil and let him know that this is where he's running so that you deliver him to Satan so that his flesh is destroyed one of two ways, either through ultimately death and destruction because he won't listen, he won't change, he won't repent, or he's going to experience the deep consequences of his own acts. And in experiencing the deep consequences of his own acts, he will repent so that he will be saved on the day of the Lord. That's the biggie on the eye chart, folks. Right? If you're like, what we want to do is we want to create a culture where we're open and affirming, and the outcome is that everybody who hears that and goes that way ends up on the day of the Lord under the judgment of God. We have not served people well at all. Do we believe that? I guess not. That's the warning. And I got to be honest, that's what's being said here. We got to be careful. And so what we do is in our church, we have to be very like sensitive, and our posture has to be clear that those who are outsiders are always welcome here, and you can come in any shape you are. We love you. We're not going to, like, this is not going to happen with somebody who is not a believer in Jesus. But if you're trying to get in leadership, you're trying to say, I believe in Jesus, you're coming to the table of the Lord, experiencing communion, and there is like open rebellious sin in your life, eventually we're going to have a talk. Because it is our way of loving the man well, but it's also a way of loving the church well. And you can read through this, but he uses this crazy metaphor about leaven and unleavened bread, and he talks about the Passover. He takes them back to Exodus and shows them this crazy story in the Old Testament where God saves the Old Testament Hebrew people. And the Passover, this night where God sends judgment in the land, but he passes over their doors because there was a lamb that was sacrificed. But their preparation for this was that they were to go through the house and completely clean the house and get rid of all leaven and start with a new batch of dough that they would cook their bread and end up with unleavened bread that night. And the deep picture that Paul is picking up on here is that leaven, yeast, in bread is being pictured as sin. And what happens is they would often take a little piece of an old piece of dough, they'd make a new batch and just put a little piece of the old dough into the new dough, and that old piece of dough actually just got yeast in it, got leaven in it just by sitting around in the air. But once you mix that in with the new dough, what happened to the whole loaf? Leaven just spread. Without anybody seeing it, watching it overnight, the next thing you know, the whole dough rises. And if you want leavened bread, you know, big fluffy bread, which to me is better, that's how you do it. But if you want unleavened bread, and in this situation, he's talking about the presence of sin, and he's saying, here's what happens. That one guy in your church, the way you're responding to him is creating a culture where this is going to spread. And that's what happens. And all of a sudden, the church as a redeemed community that is displaying the beauty and the character of God is no longer that. We are become a church who is deeply immersed in the brokenness and the sin of our culture. And we no longer glow. In fact, we become a problem in the culture because we don't offer the true Jesus. We have caved on every one of those four bullet points. Before long. And the culture loves us, but there's nothing that is going on in those churches that can do anything to rescue and redeem people who need Jesus. And so this is a way of loving the church really well, but it's also God's way of loving the world. This is important. Verses 9 through 13, and I want to show you this real quick. Verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. There's where it was, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, greed. And he gives a list here. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church who you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person. Now here's what he's saying. He's saying, so the posture of the church with outsiders should be to just tell them about Jesus and to love them and to affirm and accept them as people created in the image of God. It's not standing up and affirming and accepting everything that goes on in every person's life, but to look at them and say, I love you, I'm for you, and whatever, like, we don't have to constantly say, but there's this or that. Just love them. Don't worry about their sinfulness. The goal is not that they quit sinning. The goal is that they find Jesus, and so we just keep loving on them. And there's all kinds of questions that come up about what that means, but what Paul is saying is, listen, our posture towards outsiders needs to be compassion, grace. It needs to look like sinner Jesus when he was hanging around these sinners in his stories, which is he's partying with them. He's like going to their Super Bowl party and just having a good time. And he is relational. He is close. He is pursuing them. He, like, all that is going on. And he's saying, listen, Paul's just affirming, listen, our posture towards those outside the faith ought to look like that. But our posture towards people inside the church, we need to speak to the sin clearly And when people won't walk in repentance, we need to deal with it honestly. Most of my experience, my guess is most of yours, the church has got this upside down. We are super clear on our bandboxes, screaming at the culture about their behavior. And inside the church, people who are calling themselves brother, taking the Lord's Supper, teaching in kids, are people who are in sin, open rebellion against things that God has commanded, and we just kind of push it under the table because it's way too difficult to deal with. And both of those ruins the witness of the church. The best way for us to love the culture is to keep speaking with clarity in this room, to hold the Word of God up as our source, and to be that redeemed community in this culture who Christ is changing. Meanwhile, our posture towards those outside the church is just to love them in the gospel. We'll talk more about what that really means, but that's what this text is all about. And so that's what we, like, if that's what it is, this is what we have to wrestle with this, right? And we have to know that God is gloriously good. His commands are for his glory, our good, for the flourishing of the culture. So we need to just keep lovingly be clear about that. But the hope is when Christ saves us and changes us so that our lives are transformed by the one we serve and love, and we keep walking in repentance. And when we fail to do that, we will lose the saltiness, the beauty, the light that Christ has made for us to be. And so this is what we're committed to here. To love each other and our city well, even when it means that every once in a while we have to, in a members' meeting, stand up and say, we've been dealing with this person over a period of time. We have loved them, done all we can. They are running away from God. We cannot in here act like that is running to him. Right? And we do it because Christ loves us. And so I hope this didn't turn you off this morning. It's just the first step in really wading through these challenges. But as a church, it's important for us to figure this out. And so we love you. We are for you. If you were on this journey and you're like, man, already I kind of got this feeling, I don't like this, don't give up. Stay with us. Help us wrestle through these issues and try to figure out how to navigate. But start just meditating on those four truths and letting them sink deep and say, do I believe these? If you do, let them start shaping the way you think in the world, all right? I'm going to pray. That's a lot to swallow this morning. If you are here and you have questions, we will have people over here who are ready to talk to you. Our band's headed up right now, and we're going to celebrate Jesus together, and we're going to sing to him and celebrate who he is in our lives. So we're going to lift our voices to the one who does save us and does redeem us and does transform us. If you have questions, listen, you can start emailing me. We'll get those fireside chat dates put out pretty soon so that you can know when those are going on, because those are just going to be open forums. And like I said, we've got some books. There's resources on our blog. Take some time to look at those if you're going, this has my head swimming and I'm not sure what to do with it. But most importantly, we want to point you to Jesus, whose death on the cross is sufficient. And our repentance and faith in him is transforming. Run to Jesus, okay? Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for your word to us, and just ask that you will help us walk in it with clarity. Tough topic this morning, and just pray that the way we've done it has honored you, and just ask that you will give us grace as we process it. And we thank you for the gospel that reminds us that we are worse than we could have imagined. At every moment, we are broken people in a fallen world, but you have rescued and redeemed us, and you are transforming us into the image of Jesus, and so you are better than we ever imagined as well. For this we're thankful. In your name we pray. Amen.